The liberty that we have through Jesus, the liberty that he won for us, and how we are to use that liberty as Christians. This is part of, obviously, that series of topical sermons that I've been preaching based on questions that people in the congregation sent to me. We'll have a few more of them, and then we'll begin to go through the book of Jeremiah together. That'll be the next major book that I preach through. But before we come now to the Word of God, let us go to the God of the Word. Let's ask for his blessing. God, our Father, how we thank you, O Lord, for your Word, for the light that it is for our journey. Lord, it is a hard thing to live the Christian life in this world, and we will never be able to do it unless we know what to do, unless we have your instruction, not only before us, but within us. And so I pray, O Lord, that as we read these words, you would cause them to sink down deep into our hearts and to change us. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to apply these truths to our own lives, as only you can. I pray you would help me to preach. Help me to open up your word rightly to your people and help them to hear. Open their ears, O Lord. Open their hearts and help us to be receptive and eager to hear from you. Remind us that when your word is spoken, you are speaking to us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 26. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to each man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Have you become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law? You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Last week, as I was saying, we began discussing the freedom that Christians have in Christ. We talked about four glorious freedoms that Jesus won for us on the cross, four freedoms that he has put into our hands. And these are the main things that the Lord God has given to us through him. First, and most importantly, we've been freed by Christ's work from the curse of the law. All of the things that once stood against us, all of our violations of God's holy law have been taken out of the way. Secondly, we have, because of what he has done, been freed from bondage to sin, and we've been freed from the devil. He no longer reigns over us. We are now free to do what is right in the name of the Lord, and we, for the first time, have a desire to do it if we have his Spirit dwelling within us. Thirdly, we've been delivered from death. We've been delivered from the sting of it, from damnation and from the victory of the grave. For the Christian to die is to pass into eternal life. Death for us is a fleeting experience that Christ himself will trample underfoot. We will be raised again. To die in Christ is to live forever. And fourth, we've been freed from the yoke of the ceremonial law. All of those things that the Jews were required to do, all of those signs that pointed forward to Jesus Christ, all of the, for instance, the sacrifices that they were required to keep, all of the dietary restrictions, all of those were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the yea and amen of all the promises of God, and so we aren't required to keep them anymore. But while those are the most important freedoms that we have as Christians in Jesus Christ, there are freedoms we have in Christ, and there are also things that we are not free to do. Clearly, our Christian liberty does not consist in a liberty to sin. That is not what's meant by Christian liberty. In this chapter, we saw that even after encouraging Christians not to give up those precious freedoms that Christ had won for them, Paul said that there were things that they did not have liberty to indulge in, no matter how they might think they do. So today, what I'm going to try to do is to try to put the true bounds on Christian freedom, as Samuel Bolton put it. Now, those of you who are familiar with Greek mythology will remember the phrase, between Scylla and Charybdis. And kids, Scylla was this many-headed sea monster who lived on one side of the Straits of Messina. And what happened was when sailors passed too near Scylla, she would reach out and she would grab many of the sailors off the boat and she would eat them. She had several heads, so she could get quite a few sailors at the time. So if you got too near her, you were in trouble. And then on the other side of the strait, there was this other monster who was constantly sucking in water and creating this terrible whirlpool, and her name was Charybdis. So if you got too close to Charybdis, your entire ship would be sucked in and utterly destroyed. So it took great skill to navigate, to go between Scylla and Charybdis so that she didn't grab you off the ship, so Scylla didn't get your sailors, and so Charybdis didn't suck you into the whirlpool. Well, it seems to me that for us Christians, our Scylla, if I can put it that way, is antinomianism or lawlessness. And on the other side, our Charybdis is neonomianism or legalism. We too have a Scylla and a Charybdis. And our calling as Christians is to successfully navigate between the two, to sail that course that leads us not into antinomianism and not into legalism. Now, as I say that, I'm not saying that the left-hand side of the church is the legalists and the right-hand side are the antinomians. I'm going to continually do that. But, brothers and sisters, we need to remember that we fall generally into one side or the other. Most Christians are not going to be able to navigate that perfect course down the middle of the aisle, so to speak. They're going to eventually end up falling into one error or another. We'll stray too close to legalism, or we'll stray too close to antinomianism, lawlessness. And what will happen is we'll end up overcorrecting and going to the other side. And so often our ship goes like this, charting a course between the two extremes, unfortunately. And you can see that even in the churches of the New Testament. The Galatian church, the church that Paul is writing to here, had been entangled by Judaizers in legalism. And Paul rightly rebukes them for it throughout this letter. But the Corinthians, they had a different problem. They'd fallen into lawlessness. And Paul, in his epistle to them, his letter to them, rightly rebukes them for that in 1 Corinthians. So let's see if we can together try to discern that path that goes between legalism and lawlessness, the correct Christian path. Now, I want to start doing that by establishing two rules for the exercise of our Christian liberty, and then I'm going to seek to apply those rules with three applications. Now, the first and the most important rule that will keep us on the true path is this. It is that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and he has kept it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, in matters of faith and worship. And there I'm quoting from the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, section 2. But what all that means is this. Nothing can bind your conscience, brothers and sisters, to obedience that is not commanded in this word. or is not forbidden in this word. Ultimately, it has to be this book and this book alone that rules over your conscience, not the doctrines and commandments of men. Now, if the doctrines and commandments of men are in keeping with the teaching of this word, and they should be, then your conscience can be bound by those rules. But if they're beside it, you're not bound. Now, as simple as that may seem, that you're bound only by the word of God, that you're bound only by his commandments, a lot of religious people have not agreed with that. A lot of religious people have, for instance, thought that they did have the authority to bind men's consciences by their own preferences. The Pharisees, for instance, they believed that men could invent new religious laws and then bind them to observe them. And most of the conflicts that they had with Jesus Christ arose over the fact that he didn't observe their man-made rules, and his apostles didn't either. For instance, please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. I want to show you a perfect example of that, where the Pharisees had commanded that something be done, and Jesus and the apostles didn't do it. Starting with Matthew 15, verse 1, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, "Whoever says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God," then he need not honor his father or his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, there is nothing in the law of God that says people have to go through a ceremonial purification ceremony of hand washing before you eat, lest you consume something that makes you ceremonially unclean, that makes you sinful within. But the rabbis had commanded it, and this was a tradition that people had been observing for hundreds of years. So while the Pharisees don't say, "Why don't your apostles observe what the word of God says?" they can say, "Why don't your apostles observe the tradition of the elders?" and know that there was a tremendous weight of hundreds of years of tradition behind it. I mean, think about it. If grandma and grandpa did it, it has to be good. It has to be the right thing to do. And generations of Jewish grandmas and grandpas had been doing it. But Jesus cuts through that, and he points out that this was a man-made law, and one that failed to take into account that our biggest problem is not what's outside of us, but what's within us. We don't become sinners because we ingest sin. We become sinners because our hearts are sinful. And he points out that their traditions were actually getting in the way of God's law. They were entangling men, causing them to trip over, giving them excuses to sin. He points out one of the worst. He points to the practice that the Pharisees had of declaring their goods, their worldly possessions, to be what they called korban, that is, dedicated to God. They said of something, say they had an easy chair, okay? Obviously, they didn't have recliners back then, but let's just say they had. They could point to it and say, "That easy chair is korban. Someday it will be given to God." Okay? So nobody touch it. Nobody touch it. That's God's easy chair over there. Or that's God's piano. Or this money that I have in this pouch. This is God's money. Someday it'll go into the treasury after I die. And so what happened then is their parents would come along in a destitute condition and say, "Son, your mother and I need to buy food." "Oh, Mom, Dad, I would love to be able to help you. But the easy chair and all the money that I have, that's dedicated to God. I can't give you anything. Go, be warmed, be filled. I'm so sorry." What were they doing there? They were breaking the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And they were holding on to what they had, using it as an excuse not to assist those whom the Lord had commanded them to honor. And so they were using their traditions as a way of breaking God's law. But it wasn't just the Pharisees who did this. That process continued on, unfortunately, in the history of the covenant people, in the history of the church. In the apostolic age, Christians were already beginning to have difficulty with traditions creeping in. But after the apostles died, they began to flood into the church. They began to observe more and more traditions that just weren't commanded. For instance, the church began commanding the people of God to observe holy days and saints' days that weren't in the Word, until finally you had this giant calendar of days, where it got to the point where at about the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, they were saying, we barely have a day for work because we've got so many holidays on the calendar. None of them commanded in the Word of God, incidentally, except the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day upon which the Lord rose. Instead of elders and deacons that are given to us in the Word of God, what happened? They said, well, now we have to have priests and bishops with authority over the congregation instead of being elected by the congregation. Now they rule over the people. They said the clergy shouldn't marry, even though the apostles did. They said you shouldn't eat meat on Friday, even though there's no basis for that law in the Word of God. That they should pray to saints and to Mary, and the pilgrimages should be made to supposedly holy places, and that you would get grace if you did so, and that we should venerate and bow down before bones and relics and pieces of wood and things like that. They took all of these superstitions and traditions and imported them into the Word, and they said, you must observe these things. And what were they doing when they did that? They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And if men didn't do them, they said, why are you transgressing the tradition of the elders? Why are you transgressing what we have taught? And in so doing, you're disobeying God. But that wasn't the case at all. They were just setting aside the traditions of men. And one of the great contributions of the Reformation was to clear away the accumulated garbage of literally centuries of baseless human tradition, and then say, this book, this precious book, this inspired book, was sufficient, was enough to be a rule and guide for all of our faith and our life and our practice, and then try to turn the church back to biblical faith and biblical worship, which is simple. It's easy. It's not filled with all of these ceremonies and rites. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had it right when he said, there are enough commandments in the Word of God. I don't need to add to them. Brothers and sisters, that's the case. There are enough. Now, second major point, having avoided legalism, we need to take care to avoid the opposite extreme of legalism, antinomianism, which leads me to our second point. Our Christian liberty is not lawlessness. In the liberty that we have in Christ, we are not free to sin. You don't have freedom to do whatever you want. You don't have freedom, even as Christians, to indulge any whim. And our Christian liberty, brothers and sisters, is intended to do this. It's intended to free our consciences from the laws of men so that we can more perfectly serve and obey the God that we love. So the Westminster Confession puts it this way in chapter 20, section 3. They who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that having been delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. We are delivered so we can serve God. And that's another way, really, of saying what Jesus says in John 8:34 through 86, when He says this, Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave of sin does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We've been delivered by Jesus Christ from the yoke of bondage to sin. But unfortunately, what happens is that far too often, the grace of Christ is turned into lawlessness by modern Christians. But Christ didn't free us from bondage so that we could make ourselves slaves again to sin. There will never be a day now, let me restate this, never ever will there be a day when it will be acceptable for Christians to break God's moral law with impunity. It will never be okay, not now and not in heaven, to break God's law. You are not free, brethren, ever to lie. You are not free ever to steal. You are not free ever to blaspheme, or to covet, or to take the Lord's name in vain, or to commit adultery, and the list could go on and on. These things will always be wrong. They are direct repudiations of the holiness of God. And if we're going to be more like God, we will turn away from these things. Now, In Galatians 5, you notice that Paul listed all of these sins of the flesh. He gives us this fairly comprehensive list, but I want you to notice this. All of those sins of the flesh that we found listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Every single one of them. And so, brothers and sisters, we are shown that God's moral law is good and wholesome and should be a ruling guide for the way that we live our own lives. I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery because I love God and I desire to obey Him. Now, I'll never keep them perfectly. And if I'm trying to be justified by doing that, I'm going to fail. I'm justified by faith alone in Christ alone. He's the only one who's ever been a perfect law keeper. But if after I'm saved, I still indulge those things as though I'd never been saved, I'm not living the Christian life. The problem is, though, when you point that out to many modern-day Christians, they will immediately trot out the L word. When you say we shouldn't be breaking the Ten Commandments as Christians, when you point out that something is a violation of the Ten Commandments, they say immediately, that's legalism. Now, what we should answer, gently and respectfully, is, brother or sister, I'm not being legalistic here. The indulgence of sin, the word tells us, is lawlessness. As John says in 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, what did Jesus say about those who call themselves Christians, but who practice lawlessness? You don't have to wonder about that. Jesus tells us. Go ahead and turn in your word to Mark 7. Go ahead and open that up. Jesus there says this, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so you shall say to them, to these Christians who tell you you're being legalistic, brother or sister, the word of God tells us that by their fruits you shall know them. It tells us that Christians manifest good fruits in keeping with his word. And so if all we see are the fruits of the flesh, of unrighteousness, the path of death that Paul outlines for us also in Galatians 5, that's not right. And that indicates somebody who was never truly converted, who doesn't love the Lord, who doesn't want to obey him. Well, let me give you three applications. The first application is this. We have to avoid creeping back into neonomianism. We have to avoid, as Christians, creeping back into legalism. And we can do that so very easily. We can do it by reestablishing old traditions or by creating new ones. And when we see that we've done that, and this is the hardest part, when it comes to our attention that we've created a man-made tradition that has no basis in the Word of God, no matter how good its influence might be, we have to begin the process of reformation. We have to get rid of those new traditions that we have added back. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me get myself in trouble, all right? As good children of the Reformation, we will all generally tend to say, yes, that is good when it comes to reversing or removing the traditions of Roman Catholicism or the enforced traditions of cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. But we tend to defend our own human traditions that we cherish, that our grandmas indulged in. And the problem is that after Reformation, the tendency is that the river tends to return to the old courses of tradition and to load men down once again with man-made laws and man-made ceremonies. So that over the years since the Reformation, many of the denominations that came out of the Reformation, like Baptists and Presbyterians and Congregationalists, and I could go on, so many of them have been adding back old traditions that had no basis in the Word of God or inventing new ones. I'm watching, kind of with horror, as the holy days are gradually creeping back in. I'm going well beyond Christmas and Easter so that we get Advent and Lent and so on. These things are not commanded in the Word of God. And if I, as a man in the church, say you will obey them, you will be here on this particular day or you're not a good Christian, I am loading you down with a tradition, an observance that has no basis in the Word of God. Other churches are bringing in clerical garb and unnecessary liturgical ceremonies, smells and bells and all of the things that the Reformation said are useless. Other churches have entire lists by which holiness is supposedly possible and without which it is supposedly impossible. And this is where I'm really going to get into trouble. Often what happens in that situation is that a good principle that is based upon the law of God becomes the basis in turn of a new law that is not necessarily biblical. I could give you many examples of that principle. I'm just going to cite one. The Bible in both Testaments tells us uncategorically, it tells us absolutely and without reservation that drunkenness is sinful. It absolutely does. I'll give you one example. Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It's a good law. Don't be drunk, Christians. You all got that? Okay, I can defend that from the Scriptures. But I can take that good law, don't be drunk, and take it to an unbiblical excess. Don't ever drink alcohol. Now, that is to ignore the fact that Christ and the apostles drank wine, the saints in the Old Testament drank wine, and God says wine is his good gift and it gladdens the hearts of men. But instead of saying, don't abuse his good gift through excess, we say, don't use this good gift at all. In fact, take that which God has said is my gift and say, no, no, this is a curse, always. And the odd thing is that often it's people who wouldn't follow that process in other areas of taking the idea that something when abused is bad, but when used properly is good, will do that. I'll give you an example. There are many people who understand that gun ownership is not necessarily bad. So they understand that simply because a gun can be misused is not an absolute argument for banning them. But they don't understand it when it comes to alcohol. And that is largely because of the pervasive influence of the traditions that they've been raised in. If you were raised in a church where drinking alcohol was always associated absolutely with drunkenness and sin, it's going to be very difficult to understand how anybody could possibly want to drink alcohol. But in the same way, let me put it this way to you. People from Europe and Japan who have been raised without a tradition of private gun ownership find it very difficult why anybody would want to own a gun, because they always associate them indelibly with murder. And they can't understand, and they get angry with anyone who wants to own them. So in the same way, people who are raised in a teetotal tradition often get very angry with those who think that they can drink without drinking to excess. Now, many will say that abstaining from things that are lawful can't hurt us. Well, yes, it can. It hurt with the Pharisees. It can hurt when we build up self-righteousness, when we build up a censorious spirit, when we see people who are using their Christian liberty and we immediately judge them and say, unbeliever. And it tends to pull us away from doing what the Lord commands. Now, you can see that in the fact that there are countless people out there who would not dream of missing an uncommanded Christmas service on a Thursday. They would view that as the worst thing in the world. You didn't make it to Christmas services? What kind of pagan are you? Man, we'll have to discuss that on the fishing trip this Sunday. Now, brothers and sisters, what have we done there? We've taken something that wasn't commanded and we've lifted it up to the skies. We've taken something that was commanded, Sunday services, and we've said, you know, if you've got something better to do on Sunday, Sunday's a great day for the family. How can that possibly be wrong? But what is Sunday? Sunday's the day that God has given to us and has said, you shall not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. When you assemble, says Paul, on the Lord's day. So remember the cautions of Paul when it comes to these uncommanded things, these things that are supposed to enhance our righteousness. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Colossians 2:20. This particularly deals with that spirit of asceticism. Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Remember this, God's commandments to abstain from things are enough. There are enough things that we need to stay away from without having to invent new things. Now, let me give you the second application that flows out of that. We have to remember that understanding circumstances also is important, and that failing to understand circumstances can lead us into legalism or lawlessness. For instance, legalism. I can take a good principle and enforce it without regard to circumstances. I can take that good principle, something that is in the Word of God, and by disregarding the circumstances that it is occurring in, I can make it legalism. Let me give you an obvious example. It is not indecent for me to wear boxers and a t-shirt to bed, okay? Or for anybody, let's not take me, anybody to wear boxers and a t-shirt to bed. They are not in and of themselves indecent. But it would be indecent for me to attempt to preach to you wearing boxers and a t-shirt. I trust that we're not going to argue about that. And so I hope you see that the circumstances change things dramatically. Boxers and a t-shirt are not sinful in and of themselves. But if we bring them into a setting where their use would be indecent, they become that way. And one of the great problems that we have today is that people seem to have totally lost their grip on this idea, so they do wear their sleepwear to Walmart, for instance, and you go, oh, no, what on earth were you thinking? I'm not even sure I'd wear that to bed, but you've worn it to the store. And now my kids are scarred. Please, go home. So, circumstances, remember that. While it is good to dress modestly, this should not be an excuse for enforcing, for instance, the wearing of a burqa. Or, for instance, forcing women to dress only in a certain way that we like. While we shouldn't, for instance, have women pretending to be men and vice versa, and styling themselves as a member of the opposite sex, yes, that is absolutely sinful. It's not the case that we should seek to mandate, for instance, hair length in every case. Now, some people might come forward and say, oh, Andy, men with long hair are always effeminate in every circumstance. Really? Would you have said that to John Owen, Thomas Jefferson, Davy Crockett, or James Longstreet? I doubt it. But all of them had hair below the collar. Brothers and sisters, the problem is that we can take our own preferences and we can make that the rule in every case and say that there is only one way. It is my way. So, for instance, there is only one way for Christians to dress. There is only one way for Christians to educate. There is only one way for Christians to eat, one way to drink, one way to do whatever, regardless of the circumstances, and then seek to bind consciences according to our preferences. And then disfellowship everyone who doesn't agree with us. I'll give you a for instance. I personally happen to prefer homeschool as a method of educating my children. But I must not dogmatically say that is the only way in every circumstance for Christians to educate their children and then attempt to discipline those who do not conform. Brothers and sisters, that is up to Christian parents. Informed by the Word of God. And it may be the case that, for instance, a Christian school is actually going to do better in raising their children or educating their children. It's always parents who should raise their children. May do better in a particular circumstance in educating your children than you keeping them at home and doing it yourself. Remember these words. Take them to heart. I try to remember this. I really do as a pastor. Listen to what Charles Hodge said. He said, it is a common saying that every man has a pope in his own bosom. That is, a disposition to lord it over God's heritage is almost universal. Men wish to have their opinions on moral questions made into laws to bind the consciences of their brethren. This is just as much a usurpation of a divine prerogative when done by a private Christian or by a church court as when done by the Bishop of Rome. We are as much bound to resist it in the one case as in the other. So, Christians, when somebody attempts to bind your conscience with what is manifestly a preference, it needs to be resisted, just as Christ and the apostles resisted the binding of the Pharisees. Now, circumstances are also important on the other side in regard not just to legalism, but to lawlessness. Eating a jelly donut is not sinful, most times. However, unless mommy said don't get it on the upholstery, in which case, kids, it is. Eating a dozen a day, though, would be sinful. We can do that in the way we dress or when we encourage weaker brethren to do things that they regard as sinful, and we can do that. We can lead a brother or sister into violating their own conscience. For instance, I will never encourage a man who thinks drinking is always sinful to drink. I will never knowingly cause an individual who becomes drunk easily to overindulge or lead them into circumstances where I know I'm able to resist that particular temptation, but they aren't. I never want to set that particular example. And so I may choose to restrain my Christian liberty in a particular circumstance. Yes, I can drink wine with dinner, but if I've got a brother who has great difficulty with that, well then, I may choose not to do that for his sake, because I don't want my weaker brother, my weaker sister to stumble. I don't want to lead anybody into sin. I'd rather set the example in another way of good behavior and say, follow me in righteousness, than cause them to stumble. And third application. Remember this. Remember, it all comes down to this, not rules about what we should do, what we shouldn't do. People ask me, it'll drive you crazy. People want everything chewed for them sometimes. They want you to figure out how they're supposed to live their lives so that you have a set of rules where they get into a situation, they can pull out the pastor's advice and say, oh yeah, section 32, I'm not supposed to do this in that particular circumstance, rather than using their own sanctified common sense and applying it to the circumstances that they are in. And so they'll say, what are the things that I can't do, for instance, while I'm courting? And you say to them, brother, sister, you've got it entirely backwards. Don't think about what I shouldn't do. Don't have your face, so to speak, pressed against the chain link fence saying, how close to the edge can I get? Rather, in situations like that, think about what honors God the most. That's it. The way it is with the Sabbath. People who begin to treat the Lord's Day as a system of do's and don'ts, particularly don'ts, on the Lord's Day I don't do this, on the Lord's Day I don't do that, have it entirely wrong. The Lord's Day is entirely supposed to be a blessing to us. How can I honor the Lord on His day is the critical question. What are the things that would be most God-honoring? And if we live according to that, then we will exercise the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are we to be about in our Christian lives? What have we been freed by Christ's atoning work on the cross to do? To live for Him, to do good works, to walk in them. To live a life where we obey Him from the heart because we love Him and we desire to please Him. So what if I wake up in the morning and I say to myself, what are the things I can't do today? I'm not living the Christian life. If I wake up in the morning and say, how can I live to the glory of God? Then I'm beginning to understand the core principle of the Christian faith. So have you been set free? Have you been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you haven't, then your duty's clear. Don't forget good works, bad works, indifferent works. Flee to Christ. That's what you need to be doing right now. But if you have been set free, then live to His glory. Ask yourself day after day, how can I most glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in my life and in the life of everyone I meet and live with? Brothers and sisters, if you apply that rule, you will live for Him. Let's go into His presence. God our Father, O Lord, I do pray that You would help us to navigate the course between Scylla and Charybdis, that You would help us to stay away from antinomianism and legalism, that we would not entangle ourselves in the traditions of men, but at the same time that we would not become libertines, doing things like fornicating, getting drunk, because we think that we are free. O Lord, we are free to do what is right, and we are never free to disobey Your law. Remind us of that, and help us to glorify You and to teach others to glorify Your name as well, to live a life that is so full of love to Christ that obeying Your commandments comes naturally to us because it becomes our nature. Lord, let us not be legalists at heart, not lawless, but loving to Christ. And we pray this in His holy name. Amen.